Well, we're going to be back in Colossians tonight, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. We'll finish up, I think.
Are we on?
I think so.
No.
I'm seeing it.
We are good.
Huh?
We are good.
All right. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And remember, the way this started is Paul warning us about those who might distract us, or here he uses the phrase, take us captive. In other words, there's a world out there that is constantly trying to distract you, take away your attention from Christ, even though he's supreme. And you might think, well, I don't know how it is that I could take my mind off of Christ when he is supreme. That I would ever be tempted to look away, to be, you know, bamboozled or swindled by those who might take advantage of me by trying to trick me into believing, you know, here he calls it like human traditions and elemental principles. That, in other words, the idea that, you know, what you really should care about most is you, and what you need to look out for is you, or you need to look out for the community, or you need to look out for. We need to worship the creation and just get your eyes off onto other things. And as you know, we've noted many times, like anything can be an idol. Anything can be something that you put above God. Well, why do we do that? Why? How could anything take away from the supremacy of Christ? I don't know if you ever got something you really, really wanted for Christmas and you just like stare at it and you obsess about it and you're just always looking at it. Or you're really into something, and you know, when I was a kid and we had magazines, you know, you get a magazine and it's about like a game or something, and you're just always, you know, looking at that section of the magazine and it's wore out, and you're just obsessing about that game or that toy or that, you know, celebrity or that athlete, and you're just like, you know, so obsessive about it, it's hard to even take your attention away from it. Well, of course, that in and of itself then is an example of how we can take our eyes off from the Lord. But isn't it so interesting that our nature is to kind of fixate and really be a, you know, on about something? Well, how is it that we ever get off of looking to Christ and holding him as supreme? How is it we can be distracted by car accidents or, you know, this or that thing? Like, I don't know if you've ever just really been in the zone on something. Maybe you're working on a project. It's like nothing can distract you. You know, a house could be burning down around you and you're just like, hold on, just give me one more second, you know? It is something of a shame that we can forget who Christ is. And so Paul is just going to remind us again, as he does over and over again in the book of Colossians, it's just to remind us how supreme Christ is. One thing that's been said, I've heard actually this isn't true, but I'm going to use it as an analogy, but they say that the Secret Service, which was originally started to find counterfeit money, that rather than try to teach them every single different kind of counterfeit, you know, bill that's out there, a way of counterfeiting, that they would just teach them to be intimately familiar with like the $100 bill. So once you knew the authentic thing, you would know what was inauthentic. Now, since then I've heard, well, yeah, you got to be trained to know what the authentic thing is, but they do train on what is the inauthentic and the counterfeit. But there is something to say for if you know something really, really well, you know what the cheap, you know, Walmart version of it is. So here, we want to know the real, supreme, authentic Christ. That's all we're trying to do here. So we're just going to talk about Jesus. We want to be captivated by the real Jesus, who he is and what he has done for sinners. And so we started off last week on talking about the supremacy of Christ. And we talked about in verse 9, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And we just sort of ended the conversation last week on that notion, but it's the first notion he brings up, and it's the biggest one, right? That we are claiming as Christians that the fullness of deity, that the Godhead somehow, some way, took on flesh, took on a body, and dwelt in the creation that he created. See, it's one thing to create everything and just to stand aloof from it and say, I made this thing and here it is and isn't it neat? Or sometimes we call it deism, which is the idea that God just set the world in motion, right? Like started it all off and then takes a step back. Like now whatever happens, happens. I'm just watching it. where he's kind of removed. Well, we have a God so intimately involved in the affairs of this world, so much caring for the creation, that even when it rebelled against him, even when the pinnacle of his creation rejected him, he still entered into it. He still became a man and dwelt among us, as John 1 says. And that's something that really, you're never going to, maybe this is part of the reason that we can take our eyes off of Christ or be distracted, is because it's just too big a thought. Jesus is God and man, right? Truly God, truly man. I can sit here and say that a million times. Do you really get what that means? Do I? Have theologians over the past 2,000 years really fully fathomed? No. So maybe there's a temptation to say, since I don't really fully understand how it works, I'm just going to like take it for granted. It's like, do I really know? You know, some people are very good at understanding how electricity works, right? That, you know, what is happening when you flip on a switch? What is actually happening on a molecular level? I don't know. So I take it for granted that I just flip a switch and these lights turn on. Like, do you know how the internet works and how, connecting to the Wi-Fi network all of a sudden connects you to like billions and trillions, you know, of data? Do you really know how that works? No, not really. So you just take it for granted. So maybe it's the same kind of thing. It's like, Jesus is God and man. You're like, yeah, that's amazing, incredible. Let's sing about it. But also, it's just so hard to fathom and understand. You just take it for granted. Well, the solution is, if you really cared about electricity, just look up a couple YouTube videos on it. If you really care about physics and how the world works, you know, how does the sun work? What is going on there? Something you can't even fathom is going on, unless, you know, how big it is and just what is going on in that, you can't really fathom. But I guarantee you, this interesting thing happens when you study anything like that, you start to get an appreciation for it, right? You know, how are you? I'm getting a little, this is all set up, but I love that show, How It's Made. And when that was on cable TV, and you watched how something is made, even like an ice cream bar, and you're like, that's really impressive. That's kind of amazing. You just get sucked into watching it. And now that you know how it's made, you appreciate how your ice cream got into your belly a little better. Well, if you're willing to do that with so many things, what is Paul trying to encourage us to do here? He wants you to think about it a little more. He wants you to think about Jesus being God and man, maybe a little bit more deeply than just a flippant kind of cursory thought. Then, wow, I don't really know how the internet works. Huh, that's crazy. And you move on. Well, maybe just to take a few moments to think about every day, like, Jesus is God and man. Why? How is that necessary? What does that mean? Just to take some tidbit from that and deepen your appreciation. Right? So that's the principle. That's the idea we're going off of here. Any one of the things we're going to talk about today, just think about it a little bit. Just take the time to like be immersed in that thought and show some appreciation for it. Because the whole of the Christian life is that, is growing in that, is saying, this is amazing that Christ is XYZ. And because he is XYZ, I need to think A, I need to do B, I need to say C. You know, I need to, you know, I'm changed because of that. So after that, he says, and you have been filled in him, this is verse 10, who is the head of all rule and authority. And I guarantee each one of these things we can get very deep in the weeds on, and I might, and then this is going to be a 5-10-week study. But in him, whenever you see this idea of like in him, there's often a unity or union with Christ that's being mentioned. That part of the Christian faith is saying that Jesus, who is a distinct, separate being, right? He is also someone that we are in or identified with or in union with. It's not like he replaces me or he possesses me, like, you know, all of a sudden, like who Yuri is gone, and now there's, you know, when I become a Christian, it's just now Jesus is here. That's like, you know, kind of weird pagan stuff, right? Like possession, like by another god or being. No. Union with Christ. Another way actually to think about it is that now with Christ, being united with him, I have sufficient, he is my sufficiency. Sufficiency is a better word here. John Calvin, theologian, he says about this passage, "This does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused into us." Like, what's a blood transfusion? It's when you're like, you're replacing your blood with someone else's blood. So it's not like Christ's perfection is being transfused to us when you're a Christian, because I still am a sinner. He says, "But that there are in him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing be wanting in us." So when you combine the idea of in him and filled, it's the idea of he is willing to give to me, to fill me with whatever I really need. And all I really need is him. So whatever I think I need in this life, it is met and found in him, not in, you know, whatever's on sale at the department store, or, you know, whatever the latest gadget is, or whatever the latest celebrity gossip is, that I don't need that. I don't need that. What I really need, I'm going to find in him. It's not to say that you can't be into, like, technology or even celebrity gossip. Gossip's always bad. But, you know, like, you know, so what's going on with the celebrity? No, that's not, like, inherently sinful. It's just, if that is fulfilling a need in you of your identity or purpose, no. You find it in Christ. That's what it means, in him, fulfilled in him. We have no need for anything else. And if you think about it, he is the fullness of deity bodily. What more do I need or ask for? God himself in the flesh, that's the highest, that's almost the highest thought you can have. Why is that not enough? Is there any other thought more noble, more deep, more profound, more glorious than that? You know, for all that entails, why did he become a man? Well, because he loves me and he died on the cross. Like, all that entails. So that's one thing that in him is talking about. It's also, it's called a perfect passive. You have been filled. A passive is when something is happening to you, all right? So this cup has been filled. The cup didn't fill itself. It's in a state of having been filled. Why? Because someone else filled it. I filled it. So you have been filled. Did you fill yourself? No. Someone else had to fill you. Who filled you? Christ. Christ filled you in a way with himself, or he's providing for you himself. But who's doing it? He is doing it. Now that's a statement then of his work and not ours. A statement of his servant attitude, his grace, his humility. Because right after it says, he's the head of all authority and rule. So you think every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the Philippians 2:10-11. And you have to realize that every single ruler and authority and power, president, prime minister, Caesar, king, queen, emperor, chief, you know, Khan, Hun, nearly every and every other form of dominating power or authority on this earth is one day going to bend the knee to Christ. He is above them all. That's the whole theme of Scripture, that God is in charge. And yet, this one who's the head of all rule and authority, he's providing himself to us. And he is the one filling us. And I think this is a double statement here that's being told to us, is that, yes, he is all supreme, all authoritative over every ruler, and he is the one that's meeting my need. So, you know, this is you know, if the president was on speed dial for you and would do whatever you want, you know, you'd think that's a very privileged relationship, right? And you had that kind of relationship to someone of that power and authority. Well, you have Christ right there, head of all rule and authority. So should be for us, like, wow, that's amazing. And he's the one, you know, that's guiding, leading me, filling me with that same kind of, in a sense, like rule, authority, power, strength. But this is also not just a statement of his supreme authority, but it's also a statement of his supreme service and humility. Because he is putting himself at our service. He is the one filling us. Like Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Like Jesus, when he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be the least of all and servant of all. He's the one who made the connection between, if you want to be at the top of this authority, rule, and structure, you have to be the most servant-like. And of course, we would have to say then, who's the most servant-like? If he's the highest, then he must also be the lowest. So I think there's a kind of a double statement here in bringing up his rule and authority is also to say that, and he's the one filling us, serving us, we are to see both his power, his glory, but also his humility, his love, and his service. Well, he's supreme. Deity and, you know, humanity. That's something we ought to think about a lot. I mean, it should come up all the time. Every time we see, if you ever got a criticism of the government, your thoughts should immediately go to this. You should be thinking about Christ then. You know, one day, the right guy is going to be in charge forever and ever. He says also going on that not only has he filled us, he has in him, so again, union, also, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now that is just a weird direction to go because, you know, and I talk about, you know, dwelling on certain subjects, like, so think about circumcision. Well, I don't think about circumcision every day. I don't. It's a weird thing to think about every day. I guess unless you're a doctor that does a lot of those procedures. But of course, in the Old Testament, for the Jewish mind, circumcision was something they thought about very frequently and often. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the physical removal of flesh from a male, usually a child, a baby, an 8-day-old baby's male, you know, body parts. And that was a symbol. It was to be a symbol of the covenant, of the participation in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God had made to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. It was a physical sign of being a part of the people of God and his promise. And it would be something that would be set them apart from other nations, especially when you're being told, you know, you cannot intermingle with those pagan women and those pagan nations that worship foreign gods. You cannot, you know, fraternize with them. Well, you know, one way to make sure kind of that's one way to mitigate that is if there's a physical way where the pagan nations can say, oh, you're a Jew. And that was it. That was a sign. And so they would know, you know, the females would know, oh, you're Jewish. And now he's exposed. He's, you know, she can go tell people, hey, this guy's a Jewish man, and he came to see me. And the other Jewish community, the rest of the Jewish community say, what are you doing? Scriptures says you can't do that. So you had kind of a built-in way to keep them pure, separated. That's the way it's supposed to work. Victor, do you have a question? I mean, around the world, other cultures have done it. I don't, but in the ancient Near East, it was pretty much them. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's kind of a funny start word. It's kind of a peculiar thing, right? And so it was definitely a notable thing, of course, and you read that all throughout the Old Testament, the importance of it. But here, Jesus is being presented as supreme because he is a heart circumciser. So we're just using the language of circumcision to make a different spiritual point. Romans 2, Paul says it this way, similar idea and theme. Romans 2, 20 and 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And he's going to spend a lot of time actually talking about circumcision. In the Old Testament, God, would point out that you are circumcised in your flesh, but not in your heart. So circumcise your hearts. And so the prophets would speak. Jeremiah would tell them, you know, your hearts are uncircumcised. So what we mean by that is as a symbol of faithfulness to the Lord and you being a child of God, an outward fleshly sign of it is not enough. And that's kind of like saying law keeping, works righteousness, the Mosaic, you know, law could not make you right with God. So anything you do outwardly cannot make you right with God, even to the extreme of, well, what if I even, you know, cut the flesh, you know, from my most intimate area of my body? How about that? Isn't that enough? God say no, because no external work you do is enough to save you. No amount of legalism, no amount of law keeping can save you. You can't save yourself. Many religions, it's really ultimately about you saving yourself. You do this, you do, you know, that, and you will be saved. And that's like saying if you just circumcise your heart or your flesh, you know, you can please God. But we can't keep the law. We're sinners. And the reason we're sinners is not because I have something on my skin or not. It's because I have a sinful heart. And my heart needs to be changed. And so he talks about here, putting off the body of the flesh, which is our sinful nature, you know, by the circumcision of Christ. That is not a physical surgery done by the hands of a person, but a spiritual surgery done by Christ. So Jesus has to be the one to perform this surgery. And it's heart surgery. It's not, you know, a matter of flesh. You cannot, another way just to simply put it is, you cannot fix this problem yourselves. It's like doing heart surgery on yourself. You can't. You can't, you know, this, I shared a story with the youth group. There's a guy, Leonid Rogozov. He was a Russian guy in Antarctica, a young man. And he had an appendicitis while he's in Antarctica on an expedition. But there's no urgent care. There's no emergency room. So he was a doctor. So you know, he asked the other members of his team, you know, I'm going to do this surgery. So you guys hold mirrors, hold this, you know, hand me the things that I need. And so he did surgery on himself. Initially, he tried to do it through the mirror, but he couldn't, you know, you got to reverse everything. And I think, I want to say some of the assistants started like passing out. So he ended up just doing everything by feel. Just you remove the appendix all by feel. So you can do that by yourself, I guess. But you know what he could not have done is a heart transplant on himself. You can't do that. No person is going to do a heart transplant on themselves. And that's what the point is. You can't do a circumcision of the heart, a change of the heart by yourself. That must be done by Christ. And this is associated with so many passages in the Old Testament about the new covenant. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, because that depended on our law-keeping ability, whereas the new covenant is dependent upon God writing the law on our hearts. The Old Testament way was to try and conform our hearts to God's perfect holy standard, but our hearts are like stone. It won't bend or break, you know? And so the new covenant says that's why God's got to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, one that is responsive to the Lord. And so why is Christ supreme in this? Christ is supreme because he is the very demonstration of the fact you can't save yourself and God must save you. He's supreme. Only, and that's another way to say your problem is so bad you can't save yourself. And people love to save themselves because that sounds like a good story. I got myself out of this situation. I'm so good. I'm so talented. I have so much perseverance, and I'm so wonderful. And, you know, I who doesn't love a good comeback or hit rock bottom kind of story? And we see those. But what we can't do, is get ourselves into heaven. What we can't do is make ourselves right in the eyes of a holy God. What we can't do is forgive our own sins. We can say, oh, I forgive myself. Well, that's great, but I can say that and still owe money to someone. I can say that and still owe, you know, the government something. And ultimately, I can say that and still owe God, you know, for my sins. So can't save yourself. Only God can, and he does. So Christ is supreme because he can do this thing that none of us can do, which is circumcise our own hearts. Now, this is associated with baptism. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we know then for sure we're not talking about heart circumcision, a kind of physical ritual, because he says it's by faith, or through faith in the powerful working of God. This also means that the baptism referenced here is not the physical act of baptism in water either, but our spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection when you have faith. So when you have faith, you are united to him in his death and in his resurrection, spiritually united with him in his death and resurrection, such that you have died to sin and you are alive in Christ, such that your heart has been circumcised and your old heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh. All of that happens through faith when you believe. It's not about the physical water, just as it's not about your physical heart being circumcised or anything like that. So belief or faith is what unites us to Christ, not baptism, like physical water baptism. That's called baptismal regeneration, if you want to know the technical term. And so like certain cults of Christianity believe that you're not saved until your body hits the water and comes out. And then some will even say, and the sprinkling does not count. You know, it's all or nothing. You got to go all the way in or all the way out. Boy, I don't know. Like, that sounds like another work. That sounds like another work. And clearly it says here, through faith, not through the water or through the physical surgery on the heart. So our physical baptism symbolizes being buried and raised with him, but it doesn't cause our being buried together and raised with him. That's a spiritual union that happens when you put faith in Jesus. We are spiritually dead in our sins, and when Jesus died for our sins and rose again, he raised us up with him spiritually from the dead, and he will one day raise us up physically from the dead also. But it's all a spiritual thing that happens. Because I was spiritually dead in my trespasses. I wasn't physically dead, I was spiritually dead. So I was raised to life spiritually, not physically. And that's all pictured by water baptism. But it happens when I believe. And this is, another amazing thing. I know everyone wants a miracle. I want a miracle. I want to share. And, you know, some of the things Jesus did were pretty awesome. Walking on water, kind of up there. You know, that sounds pretty great. Healing diseases, that's I would love that ability. Exercising demons. I mean, these are all wonderful, amazing displays. Turn water into wine. I'm sure some people would love to be able to do that one, right? But you think of all these miracles that he did that we'd love to, see or participate in. But you know what is the most amazing miracle? It was that he died and rose again, right? That's the most amazing miracle he did. And he shares that with you and every believer. He shares the most amazing thing that he experienced, here on earth. He shares that with us. His experience of death and resurrection, spiritually, physically as well. He shares with us, he holds nothing back from us that is good and glorious. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a sign that we have been given this inheritance. Ephesians 1 puts it this way. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He is, verse 3, starting that, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us lavish, grace, the riches of his grace. He's lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He's given us everything. He's given us as much as anyone could ask. Dare you ask for more? It's crazy to ask for more. So he's the supreme Christ who's even allowed us to share in his death and resurrection. That should occupy our thoughts a little bit more. that should occupy our thoughts when we get down on ourselves, when we feel very stricken and poor and weak and feel like life is just not what it should be. I'm not what I should be. Well, Christ has promised this for me. Maybe, and he's sufficient for me. Maybe I can take another step. Maybe I can respond to this trial or crisis in a godly way and not the way I usually do, just being angry or upset or sad or, you know, depressed. And it's okay to feel those things. Don't get me wrong. We feel those things. We do. But to be able to pivot them. Okay, Lord, this feeling needs to start serving you. You know, I'm happy, I'm sad, I'm mad. This feeling needs to start serving you and submitting to you. Next, in his supremacy, he is not only fullness of deity dwelling bodily, he's not only the head of all rule and authority, he's not only the heart circumciser doing that which we cannot do for ourselves, he's not only the one who died and rose again from the dead and then shares that miracle with us. He says, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, he's tying all these word pictures, the deadness of our sin, the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's who we were before we were Christians. We were languishing. We're the living dead. We were driven just by our temptations and lusts, by the expectations of others, by our hurts and pains, by the sin others did to us, identifying ourselves or making our whole personality and being just people have done bad things to me and I need to get mine. Or, you know, I was hurt by my parents and so I'm going to live the rest of my life doing what they, you know, what they would have hated. Just all of that. It's just dead in sin. All of that is being uncircumcised in your heart, responding to sin with sin. That's the mantra in our house. No amount of sin against you justifies sinning against others. But the very nature of uncircumcised in heart and the very nature of being dead in your trespasses is exactly when sin happens to me, I get to respond with sin. And that's just how saturated and soaked with sin we are. No, well, God made us alive together with him. He resurrected us. He gave us spiritual life. He circumcised our hearts. But here he says the mechanism for this is the forgiveness of sins by the death of Christ on the cross. This is instrumental. This is fundamental to the Christian faith and what it means that Christ is supreme. He forgave our debts. There's another picture of our sin and helplessness. And you can think of it this way, the word picture of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It's every sin incurs a consequence. Just like many crimes incur a consequence, either a fine or jail time or often both, right? So every crime you do, it adds another, you know, year or 2 years or whatever to your sentence, add another 10,000, 100,000, you know, 500,000 to the fine or penalty you must pay. Well, everything we do adds, that's sinful, I should say. It just adds to that running tab in God's eyes. And if you could imagine it, just imagine it. If there was like a running tally of your sins, just, you know, like in the old, you know, the stock tickers is just like constantly in the cartoons. I just remember, you know, it's like constantly printing out like a stream of paper, you know, and, you know, Bugs Bunny or whatever is, you know, it's all over the room, right? And just imagine your sins. There's a ticker tape in heaven for you. And all it's doing is just, you know, your sin and the penalty for that sin, ding, 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 and just going off and how many reams of paper and rooms full of this mountain, you know, of debt. And there's something to seeing it that way. Like now, you know, where's, you know, all this stuff's calculated in computers. You don't see it. You know, money is transacted in digital form for the most part, right? Ones and zeros on the computer. Just imagine if your debt, you know, I did this visualization with the youth group. Like, you know, when you start talking about millions and billions and trillions of dollars, you know, $1 trillion and hundreds would fill up like a football field, you know? It's, you know, really tall. Just look it up. Just look up, you know, $1 trillion visualized in YouTube, and you can see all different ways to visualize it. And there's something to say. If you were to visualize it, you'd be like, this is no joke that, you know, say the government's $36 trillion in debt or whatever, right? You would just, it would not be a joke. But because it's like abstract, yeah, right? And you don't see it, you just don't think much of it. But I can almost guarantee that if every time, if every time you sin, you know, someone is following you and just like creating a ledger, right? And then nailing that on the bulletin board at church, right? Maybe you'd sin less, you know, maybe. I don't know, actually. But the fact of the matter is, such a thing, God is calculating. God knows everything that's happening, good, bad, and otherwise. And all of our sins is accruing a debt on our account, whether you can visualize that or not, whether you can see it or not. And it is a shameful amount of debt that we owe, constantly, constantly being racked up. But there's this amazing thing. It's almost like this flippant way, he just cancels it. He just sets it aside. You know, if you imagine like $1 trillion of debt, you know, like football field full of cash, and like that's what you owe to someone, and that person's just saying, forget about it. Don't even worry about paying it. But look, it's a mountain of, a literal mountain of debt. $1 trillion and $100 bills is a mountain, right? He says, I know you owe it to me, but you know what? Forget about it. That is an amazing thought for God almost to be so casual about what we owe to him and just setting it aside. And yet, it is not casual or flippant because justice must be done. It'd be unjust for God to allow sin not to be reckoned with. Of course, that's what necessitates the God-man Jesus coming to this earth. Is he must pay the price. Someone has to pay the price for those sins. Otherwise, God is unjust. He just lets murderers go free. But in this substitution, God allows this miracle, which again, we said last week, you would not even dare to suggest this to God. God, I have a plan for the redemption of mankind, but it kind of involves you, yourself, paying the immeasurable debt of my sin through sending your own son to die for me. You know, if I suggested that to God, that's blasphemy. Ridiculous. It has to be God that says this. For me to suggest it would be who would dare to speak it? Jesus was nailed to the cross. And I think, you know, there's a kind of a hard, if you're a theologian, you're going to make this a lot more difficult. You're going to say, well, in what sense was our record of debt set aside by nailing it to the cross? You say, Jesus was nailed to the cross, not my debt. But I think the answer is pretty straightforward. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And here's me just being dismissive of all the theologians who argue about what this could possibly mean. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus was crucified, they nailed a placard over his head. Does anyone remember what it says? Yeah. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, right? So that was tacked up over his name. It was an accusation. You know, it's kind of funny because Pilate did it, and then I think it was Herod said, or the Pharisees said, no, don't put that, say that he said he was the King of the Jews, right? But Pilate said, yeah, what I've written. So again, like Pilate, you know, maybe just being some kind of a vessel, you know, that the Lord is working through, he left that. You know what you would usually write over on the placard when someone's being crucified? Is their crime?
Yeah.
Murderer, thief, or whatever. What was his crime? You know, King of the Jews. Isn't that ironic? And it's intended to be kind of ironic that Pilate left that that way, because what the Jews want is, this, he said he was King of the Jews because the crime is blasphemy, because he claimed to be King of the Jews. So that is an actual, would it be more of a crime? He claimed to be a blasphemer. But instead, above his name was this title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that he was the Messiah, that he was whom all the prophets foretold. In another sense, In putting that above his name, he was also the Lamb who died for the sinners, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that in that placard was also the fact that he was dying for the sins of his people, because first the Messiah would come as a sacrifice and then as sovereign, first as Lamb, then Lion, first as the least of all and servant of all, and then next, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so up on that cross, our sins and our debt was erased because Christ himself somehow became sin on our behalf. And what was nailed to that cross that day was my sin. And in that moment, it was all erased. Just like this mountain of debt, suddenly gone. Now, if that does not make you think Christ is so glorious and supreme, then you just have a low view of your sin, you know. And most of the time, it's one of those two things. You don't have a high enough view of God, or you don't have a high enough view of your sin. If you have a low view of your sin, you're going to have a low view of God, right? It's like, that's not a big deal. I did this sin. You know, it's not that big a deal to God. And so you're diminishing God and his character. So you can't do both. You can't have a low view of sin and a high view of God. It must be a high view of both. They're interrelated. So the irony is, one way to have a higher view of the supremacy of Christ is to have a higher view of how terrible you are as a sinner. And that's a tough sell for some people. Some people, you know, really it's like they need to be reminded that they are a child of God and God loves them, right? Some people just beat themselves up too much. But I'll say this. I know a lot of people who beat themselves up a lot. And always interwoven in it is a weird sense of pride and ego. That the reason they're in that situation is because they deserve better. Or I did everything right, so why is this happening to me? You know, I will tell you, I've met few people, and I've met a lot, okay? I've been pastoring for a long time. I've met a lot of people really down on themselves, really self-deprecating, really self-critical, really almost hate themselves. But when you start just rooting around in there, it's, I did everything right. I tried to do the right thing, and this is the way God repaid me. That's pride. It's not, you know, you're low and down. So even when I see people like that, it's still, we think, not high enough of our sin, not high enough of God. So again, if you're having a tough time with that, you beat yourself up a lot, you know, I'd love to talk with you more and tell you who you are in Christ. But also just consider, like, what do you think you deserve? And what do you think it means that Jesus would have to die to save me? What does that say about me as a person, that God has to die to forgive my sin? I cannot think highly of myself, of any part of myself, if that's the case. Only a supreme Christ could pay those debts. It's a staggering, humbling thing to say. Lastly, verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Again, Jesus, we already said at the beginning, kind of, is that Jesus is all the power and authority the world has ever known. No one on earth has that kind of power and authority, not demonic forces and powers, not any earthly power or man or woman who's ever existed. And here it's almost like he just disarms them. You know, armies could be arrayed against him, and he would just, you know, snap his fingers, and they would be disarmed. That's, you know, I love. Sometimes I watch videos on YouTube of like how to disarm like an armed attacker. You know what I mean? Like they got a gun or a knife, and like, yeah, I want to learn all those cool tricks, you know, for how to disarm a person. But the bottom line is really like you're gonna die. Like 9 times out of 10, you're gonna die. Try one of these fancy tricks. My favorite ones are the ones where they do that, right? They try one of these tricks, and then the next scene is they're in heaven, right? Like, you know what I'm talking about, Jared? You've seen those? Yeah. Like, you could just do some Karate Kid stuff. The thing is, they make it look simple. Like, oh, your attacker's just going to give up, right? There's been pretty horrendous regimes in this world that you wish could just be disarmed at the snap of a finger. Armies and very, very evil governments and nations. And it took a lot of lives to disarm them. It took a lot of death and destruction to disarm them. Jesus can disarm them And this whole scene here, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them and him. The Roman emperors used to do this thing where they would bring conquered armies and generals into the Roman capital, right? And you would force all of these prisoners of war and enemy generals to come in, you know, shackled, sometimes like naked, right? And they're the defeated army, and they were on full display. You know, all of Rome is watching, all the Roman Empire is watching, like, this is what happens when you come against us, right? And so it's that kind of scene, except it's Jesus who did it. And with the ease that he has of doing this, even the greatest rulers and authorities, even spiritual powers, and the devil and demons themselves. But how did he do it? How did he do it? He did it, ironically, by being disarmed, put to open shame. When he was crucified, he was like a lamb to the slaughter, you know, silent. He was beaten and mocked and abused. He's almost certainly fully naked on the cross. It's, you know, it's a kindness in the movies. They show him with at least like a loincloth on, but, you know, they would crucify them fully naked, just to fully embarrass and shame them, expose them. So there he is in the weakest position a man could be, really functionally in the Roman Empire, hardly able to breathe, you know, branded as a traitor to humanity, exposed, wounded, mocked, spat on. This is the weakest moment for Jesus, for anybody really. And in the greatest moment of weakness, God disarmed all of these authorities, put them to shame, triumphed over them. So God's weakness is greater than man, is what 1 Corinthians 1 says. Right? His weakness is stronger than man. His foolishness is wiser than man. He took the weakest moment a person could be in, the most vulnerable, embarrassing, painful, shameful moment, and it's glory. And it totally disarms, undermines even these great armies. Even the Roman Empire eventually became a Christian empire. Now, one day he will come, Revelation 19, and he is going to disarm them in the old-fashioned way, in terms of just a slaughter, like a military slaughter. But even then, he doesn't fight. Just opens his mouth, the sword of his word comes out, and it decimates. He can do it that way too. I think this is talking about at the cross, though, in which case it was just his most amazingly, ironically vulnerable moment. He did what no president, prime minister, king, or anyone ever did, which is to die in the most shameful, horrendous, terrible, painful, shameful way for the sake of his people. No king, no president, no ruler's ever done that. I mean, they all sit on their thrones, and some of them go into battle, and they die in battle, sure, but none of them in the most humble, pathetic state possible have they saved their people. Only God, only Jesus. So the gospel does really separate Jesus from every religion, every tradition of man, every elemental principle. He's supreme in his authority and rule and power. He's supreme in his humility, his grace, his love, and his sacrifice. He is in his weakest state, the strongest. He is in his most vulnerable position, able to accomplish that which we cannot, to change hearts and to change lives. So he, in his supremacy, must be known by us, and our lives should revolve around that. It doesn't mean that you don't have your hobbies, you don't have your job, you don't have your circle of friends, you don't go out to the movie. I mean, none of that's bad. It's not like, you know, 24/7 you're here at the church and, you know, face to the floor just praying and whatever. That's not what God intended. God intended for you to live a life that's fully pleasing to him in all the areas and ways and experiences that he has made humanity. And he made humanity to enjoy the creation and to be in community with each other and fellowship with him. That's to create and to have stewardship and accountability to do things that God does, which is to understand and commune with and make and all these things. Like, so yeah, you know, you live your life And you do it to the glory of God with Christ as supreme in it. So when you do something, it's the glory of God. When you figure out how electricity works, you marvel at the wisdom of God. When you create art or poetry or music or dance, that you do that knowing that God has gifted you with that ability. When you work hard and you craft or solve a problem or teach or any of those things, that you are engaging in the world and the joyous, almost infinite knowledge of the world, you get to understand it and grow in it and pass that knowledge on. That's all to the glory of God. And Christ being central in all of those things, supreme in all those things. So, any questions or comments about that passage there, or any thoughts? It's hard. I take it for granted. You know, I take it for granted for sure. Went to seminary, right? You're learning this and you're getting graded on it with a bunch of other guys that are getting graded on it. And it's hard not to think of something like this as an assignment. But they warn you every day, almost, about making sure that this is worship. That even when you study theology and you have to, you know, write papers on this, and then imagine getting like a C or a D on a paper about like Christ's supremacy. You know, like, what does that mean? What are you judging there? You know, and like I'm not trying to poo-poo on seminary at all. But of course, you can just get used to it. Of course, there's theologians who know this book better than I do, and they don't worship God at all. You know, they're pagans and unbelievers. Like, it is one thing for me to explain kind of what this text means to those who read it, but it's another for it to mean something to you, to affect how you think about something today, or how you embrace that today, or how this is going to comfort you today, or whether you're just going to go home and, you know, get caught up and, you know, telling the kids to brush your teeth, or, you know, going to the gym, or getting ready for work tomorrow. I mean, I get it. Like, life is like that. Like, how can you just hold Christ as supreme all the time? Are we really made that way? Well, you know what? Wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. Are you spending too much time in any of those things? Maybe Jesus needs a little bit more of that time in your thought life, in your prayer life. You know, that's for you to wrestle with. How are you showing that Christ is central to your life today? So, okay. Well, then let me. Oh, yeah, sure.
I was going to say, it's weird because, well, I don't know if this makes sense, but it seemed like it's not really a minute throughout the day that I'm not acknowledging Christ and acknowledging God in my life. But if I'm rolling down the street and I'd be like, you blank, you blank, blank, and I'd be like, God, please forgive me. You know? Or, and I can have praise and worship going on. It's crazy. You know?
Yeah.
But, but it's like you're always conscious of the Lord and His protection and His provision and for you.
Yeah.
But then it's like in His covering of you.
Yeah.
You know, especially as a single woman. It's like, He's my covering. He's like, you know, through all His craziness, it's like He's still covering, and you know. And then of course, but it's like a, you know, the conviction. That's what it's like. You get convicted of certain things, you know. There's certain things you're just not gonna do if you. Maybe the next FB fight, I'll just kind of hold back. But that's it. I don't know. The next but am I just like, do it seem like everything you're doing, you know, you try to put that first? Try to reverence God or have that respect.
Yeah. No, I think. That's not a bad way that's going for you, and in a sense, like, it when it really counts is when it really counts, you know, and you know, there, I think that's what we tend to be asking for. Is like, I would say my default resting heart rate is I'm thankful to God, and you know, God's good, and I'm not trying to screw anything up, and I'm kind of doing okay with not, you know, being upset by something. It just, when things get dialed up a little, you know, where am I going? Where am I turning to?
Yeah.
And I get like the knee-jerk reaction. The reflex can be like stubbing your toe. You know, first thing out of your mouth is probably not praise the Lord. you know, God is good and, you know, stuff like that. It's probably something not as wholesome. And I get that. But, you know, like you were saying, Sunday is the difference between slipping and sliding, right? So yeah, yeah. It's kind of like that. Like, when that happens, it's a slip. But if there's not a getting up after that slip, if there's not a confession, if there's not a, Lord, you know, yeah, I was a bad spot there for a second. And if that slide starts to get longer, you know, or deeper, yeah, then you might want to watch out versus, you know, you get right back up. And I go by a daily thing because Lord's Prayer is daily, right? Give us this day our daily bread kind of thing. Yeah, is at the end of a day, if you can remember that Jesus is supreme, he's good, that he's forgiven me, that's a good day. I'm more of a night person, so I do all the reflection stuff at night. And so if I can say, you know, I can sleep tonight because, God, you're good. I screwed a lot of things up today, but, God, I know you've forgiven me. Tomorrow's another day. That's a good day to me. If I can end it well, it's a good day to me. That's me. You know, other people are different.
Because you could have, like, as a man, you got hit, the automatic reaction, but I'm from the south side of Chicago. You're going to jump out of the car, you're about to, you know, somebody,
yeah,
get your kids.
Yeah,
kids.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, she wanted to get past. She, you know, anyway, I jumped out of my car, not thinking.
Yeah.
I was a hothead. Opened up her door.
Uh-huh.
I'm always talking about that because I'm like, anyway. But I opened up my door, and I did smack her.
I know, when you get, especially when you get the kids in the car, right? Yeah.
I feel bad. I mean, did you know?
Yeah. Well,
Yeah,
oh yeah.
So,
oh yeah.
But that was foolish.
Yeah, you never know what the other person's going through, you know. And that's the tough part. It's like,
terrible. That was bad.
Yeah, you know, it's just it's the other shoe thing. You just think, you know, what if I'm the one that was having a bad day, accident, you know? It's like, what if I accidentally cut someone off and then someone got real heated in my face, you know, and then I'd be terrified and it's like it would just make a bad day I had worse. You know, and so it's hard, though. I mean, to think beyond ourselves and what other people might be experiencing, that's part of what the incarnation means. It's like Jesus Christ became a man to understand fully our temptations and trials and yet to be without sin. So that's a very godlike thing to do, for you to think of what is this other person going through?
Right.
What are they experiencing right now so that I can be sympathetic? And think, I'm in, you know, being in their shoes, would I have done much differently, right? So that's a godly thing. Whenever people say that, put yourself in their shoes, right? They're saying something that God did. That's incarnation. So that's a godlike thing. It's not just kind of, it's worldly advice, you know, right? Anybody would say that, right? It's good wisdom because it is a reflection of the incarnation itself. So it's a very godly thing to do. And it's something, you know, you try to teach your kids, try to teach yourself. Well, what if you were the other guy? You know, so. Also, maybe I don't want to be shot by some random dude because I get up in his face. Yeah.
When you think about some of the stuff you go through right today, you'd be like, dang, is it because I smacked home, girl? I was.
Yeah. Well, God is not.
Maybe I'm going through this because, you know.
Yeah. It's not exactly karma because God doesn't do karma, but sometimes it does give consequence, you know.
Yeah,
he does give consequence. Yeah.
Mission sometimes is go unknown distance, unknown time, and for as long as you can.
Yeah.
And I think what people miss is like they're trying to gauge what that success is. The success is that you're on the road.
Yeah.
That's the success.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with where you end up or how you get there or what terrain you went over or how well you did, but it is that you're on the road.
Yeah.
Down miles.
Yeah. Like if the end state is like perfection is Christ, that might as well be like, you know,
a prescription.
But like you're saying, it's not like I know how long I'm going to be going for until I reach that. You know what I mean? Because it'll happen when I die or Christ returns. I don't know when either of those things are. So it's like, I just got to be on the road then until that happens. So even saying Christ-likeness is the goal, it's not like you ever say, you get there, hey, do this 10-week program at church and you're going to be like Jesus. It's different for different people. And in a sense, according to Ephesians, we don't even get there until we all get there, until we all have attained to the fullness and the stature of Christ. So I don't even get there until you get there anyway. So I've got a lot of incentive to encourage you to get there, because God is trying to perfect all of his people, and he's using people to perfect his people. So even if I did attain to Christ's likeness, I still have a job to do, quote unquote, because not everyone else is there yet. It's not just about me crossing it. This is a real, this is not even a relay race. This is, we don't cross until I like to imagine like a three-legged race. You guys all got to cross the finish line. Well, a church, 100-leg, 100-person, 100, 200-legged race, we all got to cross. So I got no incentive to try and just sprint and leave everyone else in the behind me. I'm just going to fall on my face, so.
Mm-hmm. If you have a spoon and all these other different obstacles, and then it's like, I don't know. It's just kind of like, but like you say, did it all go down? You came to the world up.
Well, I think what happens sometimes is we think we have the spoon, and then you find out someone else has the little taster one from Baskin Robbins, and I got I got a little bit bigger one, So, and maybe that is true that someone has the shovel, but I think also what we don't realize is the people who have the shovel, their lives are pretty messed up, and you wouldn't want to be the one, you wouldn't want to be them,
oh, that too.
The reason they got the shovel is because they had to sacrifice and be someone, that maybe you wouldn't want to be, and made choices you didn't want to do. So it's easy to kind of envy. It's easy to envy the shovel, but not how they got there. And you realize, well, how they got there, maybe you don't want to be that kind of person.
Well, maybe that is one. But the ones with the shovel are always the ones telling people with the little vinegar ice cream.
Sometimes. I mean, I think. I know, not to get overly into, but I think there's different dynamics that could be at play too. And sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. I guess I'll say it that way. But you don't know until you know. People are people. You talk to them to know, but I don't envy rich people. Because I don't want to deal with what they deal with. And I mean that sometimes in a positive sense, that they're very responsible people, that I don't have that self-control, or they're just crooks and I don't want to be that person. So either way, I don't envy rich people, because I don't want to have the discipline it takes to be there, or I don't want to have the, immoral nature to be one. So it's like, well, I guess it's not for me. Kind of thing. But then I think, I'm living in Orange County, I'm richer than probably 80 or 90% of humanity that's ever lived, that's ever lived. I can have sushi and steak in the same day if I wanted to. Why are you shaking your head?
It's
the same restaurant. But you think in humanity, people have been living on porridge, their entire existence, never had one, I've eaten better than probably some kings and queens have, in human history. So it's tough, I'll say it this way. If you got an argument and you take it up with God, don't be surprised if you get humbled. What I mean? I'm not trying to rain on your parade either, but I get that way. We all do, right? So, I appreciate your listening heart there, Cheryl. I appreciate that. And thanks for sharing too. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do need Christ. We need to know that our sufficiency is in him. If we have him, we don't need anything else. He's supreme. What else more are we asking here from God? He gave us everything, gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You gave us your own son. You give us glory and authority and all these things, and yet we still come and we ask for more. And yet at the same time, you say, we do need to ask. We need to ask for wisdom. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to be like the widow, just incessantly knocking at your door. We need to pray. We need to ask for our wounds to be healed. We need to ask for right attitude. We need to ask that we would speak rightly, do rightly, think rightly. So we do ask. And I can't believe we even dare to ask. And then you say, boldly approach the throne of grace. And so you're just, I don't know, you're gracious. You're so loving, you're so glorious and kind and good, and we probably don't ask enough. We don't go to you enough, and then when we do, we ask wrongly. You're so patient with all of us. But Lord, thank you for each one here, and we just ask that we might together commit to maybe holding Christ a little more closely and more highly in our hearts, but then also to commit to upholding him for each other, reminding each other, you know, Christ is supreme, right? And being faithful in our fellowship to each other to lift up Jesus. So, Lord, thank you again for this time together. And we pray the rest of the evening would be a blessing to you and get us home safely, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.